Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
If you would please turn in your scriptures to Book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Our sermon text is verse 6 through 12 of Hebrews 2. As Mr. Mitchell mentioned during the time of announcements, this is the beginning of a short mini-sermon series, taking a break from the book of Proverbs, and this sermon series is going to address some of the challenges that we face as Christians, some of the challenges to our Christian walk. And so today we will be reading verses 6 through 12 of Hebrews 2. Let us hear the holy and inspired word of God. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection to his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This concludes the reading of the hearing of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray his blessing upon it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who is presented to us this morning in the word. And we pray that we might be able to understand him and him crucified, as Paul said he preaches. And so, Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to act upon our minds and our hearts, open our ears, open our eyes, that we may hear and see the beauty of your word, that we may understand its application to our life, that it may have the regenerating power of the gospel in the lives of those whom you have ordained, and may have the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ in the lives of those whom you have ordained. And Father, we pray that we would be people who are transformed by the renewing of our mind, by a new heart, that we would be able to be people who serve you in righteousness. And so, Father, thank you for your word, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. And please be seated. So I ask if you've closed your Bibles to reopen them, and I would hope that every week you would leave your Bibles open. But this week specifically, I'm going to be jumping around the Bible to a couple different passages, and I think that given the weight and gravity of the topic that we're discussing this morning, it would behoove each of us to be able to see the very words of God as I read them as well. So today we're going to be dealing with the issue that is commonly referred to as the quote-unquote problem of evil. I'm always cautious when I use that particular phrase, the phrase that refers to this as a problem, because it makes it sound like the existence of evil is something that Christians can't explain or Christians cannot account for. And the topic of evil in this world is, after all, one of the perennial topics that people raise against Christianity. If God is all-powerful, they assert, then he can get rid of evil with a snap of his fingers. And if God is an all-loving God, they add, then he would want to get rid of evil so that the people of this world don't have to suffer. How could a loving God continue to allow pain and suffering if he has the power to stop it? The fact that evil still exists tells me, the voices say, that God is either not powerful enough to get rid of evil, or he doesn't care enough to do so. And either way, the God of Christianity, if he even exists, is not the all-loving, all-powerful God that Christians say he is. This problem as it's called, has been a stumbling block for many people. Many people have been deterred from embracing the God of Christianity on the basis, the perceived basis, that he is an inadequate explanation for the world that we live in. So you can see why I'm cautious about calling this the problem of evil. And yet, to use that phrase shouldn't really be an issue for Christians if it were properly understood, because the word problem is not an admission that there's no solution to the existence of evil. Instead, the word problem ought to be understood in the sense that it's a challenge to be sure, but it's a challenge which needs to be worked through in order to discover the solution. Think about the problems that you were given in school. If Jack has two apples and Jill gives Jack three apples, how many apples does Jack have? That's called a math problem or a word problem. It's not a problem in the sense that it doesn't have a solution. It's a problem in the sense that it's a challenge that requires some level of mental energy to be invested into discovering the solution. But there is a solution. The problem of evil is like a math problem in that way. There is a solution, but there's also some fundamental principles that must be understood. And then once they're understood, they need to be implemented into this discovery process as we look for the solution. For example, before you can discover how many apples Jack has, you first need to understand the principle of counting. You need to know that 1 is less than 2, that 2 is less than 3, 3 is less than 4, and so on. Right? You need to know how to count. And then you also need to know understand the principle of addition. And when you properly understand and implement, and that's the key, implementation. When you properly understand and implement these principles, you can discover the answer to how many apples Jack has. 2 + 3 = 5. But some problems are more difficult than other problems, which is just a way of saying the answers to some of the questions in life are not all discovered with the same investment of mental energy. Some questions are more difficult. Some are more complex. And discovering the answers to these more complicated questions is going to require you to understand some more advanced principles. If train A leaves New York at 1 o'clock, heading for Chicago, traveling at a rate of 65 miles per hour, and train B leaves Chicago for New York, heading at 50 miles per hour, leaving at 1:30, where and when will these trains pass each other? Okay? Answering this question is not quite as easy as the question pertaining to how many apples Jack has. Not only do we need to know the principles of counting and addition, but we need to know the principle of multiplication. And as well, we need to know the principles of time, of distance, of speed, and what the relationship of each of these is to one another. You need to know what the total mileage is from New York to Chicago. And yet, that factor wasn't even given to you in the presentation of the problem. And so you need to know that this is a necessary component to the equation. You need to know how to go out, where to go to find that information, how it fits into the equation, what the relationship of that information is to the other components of the equation. And once you do all this correctly, you'll be able to discover the answer to the problem. This is how it is with so many of the so-called problems of Christianity. Some problems are fairly easy to discover, like Jack and his apples, but others are more difficult, like the train problem. The problem of evil is one of the difficult ones. It requires you to assimilate several different biblical principles into the solution. You got to know where to put them, how they work in relationship with each other. And when you do this, and when you apply God's thoughts as he has revealed them to us in the scriptures, then we will discover that there is, in fact, an entirely sufficient solution to the problem of evil. What I hope to do with this sermon this morning is to open up the Word of God in such a way as to show you what God says about evil in this world. And in so doing, I'm not so naive as to think that this one sermon will answer every question that you have about evil. But I do hope that this one sermon gives you the necessary framework for discovering those answers to the answers to those questions, the questions that develop, the questions that remain unanswered after this sermon is delivered. And I also hope that the Lord will use this sermon to remove the problem of evil as a stumbling block to anyone here today who is struggling with reconciling God's love and his power and his creation as evil is evident within that creation. Everything I want to share with you this morning can be said in just two statements. These are loaded statements, to be sure. These are statements that will generate more questions to be answered, but they're statements that I believe will bring you to a better understanding of God's design and his governance of the affairs of this world. So let me give you those two statements now up front, and then I'll spend the rest of the time trying to demonstrate the truth of these statements by opening up the scriptures. The first statement is this: God is presently in the process of eliminating evil from this world. God is presently in the process of eliminating evil from this world. And the second statement is, God has a morally sufficient reason for the evil which is presently in this world. God has a morally sufficient reason for the evil which is present in this world. So let's deal with these statements in order. Let's first look at the statement which tells us that God is in the process of eliminating evil. Our sermon text from Hebrews 2 informs us that God has placed all things in subjection to Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 8, which is a messianic psalm speaking about the complete authority that the Messiah has over all creation. And then he applies that psalm to Jesus, affirming that Jesus has authority over everything in creation. In Hebrews 2:8, he writes, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control." If we replace the personal pronouns in that verse with the proper names that are reflected within the immediate context of that verse, we can read it this way: "Now in putting everything in subjection to Jesus, God the Father left nothing outside Jesus' control." So the biblical principle which points us to God being in the process of eliminating evil from this world is Jesus in complete control over everything in creation. Jesus is in complete control over everything in creation. There is nothing left outside of his control, Hebrews 2:8 tells us. Yet the author of Hebrews has something else to say about all creation being subjected to Jesus. The second half of Hebrews 2:8 says, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Jesus." And so, verse 8 says two things. One, that God the Father has placed everything in subjection to Jesus. And then it says in the very next sentence, "But we do not yet see everything in subjection to Jesus." Right? God placed everything in subjection to Jesus, but we do not yet see everything in subjection to Jesus. And there's certainly no contradiction here. The author of Hebrews is actually describing two different realities. When he quotes Psalm 8:6 and then says everything has been subjected to Jesus, he's describing the very real coronation of Jesus as king over all creation. And when he writes, "We do not yet see everything in subjection to Jesus," he's describing how the creation has not yet submitted itself to Jesus as king and bowed the knee to Jesus as king, as citizens of his kingdom. But just because parts of creation today refuse to acknowledge Jesus as king does not mean that Jesus is not their legitimate God-ordained king. It does not mean that he is not reigning over creation today. That Jesus is the king over creation is affirmed, again, in verse 9 of our text, when it describes Jesus as being, quote, "crowned," that's a kingly coronation, "crowned with glory and honor," end quote. And this is why Jesus was able to say to his disciples in Matthew 16:28 that they would not taste death before they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The event that he was speaking about to them was his ascension into heaven. And he was promising his disciples that before they died, they would have the privilege of witnessing Jesus coming into his kingdom. And that's exactly what happened in the first chapter of the book of Acts. The disciples gathered at the top of the Mount of Olives, and as they were looking on, it says in verse 9, Acts 1 verse 9, Jesus was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And then, in the very next chapter, the second chapter of the book of Acts, Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and he explains his experience of having witnessed Jesus ascend into heaven. And in verse 33, Peter says of Jesus, he was, and I quote, exalted at the right hand of God, end quote. That was Peter's words. Jesus was exalted at the time of his ascension at the right hand of God. And this is why the Apostles' Creed contains the words, he ascended into heaven and sits where? Sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The Apostles' Creed is acknowledging the very point that Peter was preaching about in Acts 2:33, which is the very point that we're reading about in Hebrews 2:8, which is the very point that was prophesied about in Psalm 8:6, which is quoted in Hebrews 2. And so by ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, Jesus was installed as king over all creation and crowned with an everlasting glory. This means Jesus, right now, is seated on his throne in heaven. And he is presently reigning over his kingdom, which is over all creation, heaven and earth together. Only we do not yet see all creation subjected to him because there are portions, maybe even large portions of creation, that continue to remain in rebellion to their king. But Jesus is definitely in the process of bringing all creation into subjection to him. Jesus is systematically defeating his enemies one by one, not by the power of the sword, as an earthly king would do, but by changing people's hearts through the proclamation of the gospel, as the true King of Kings does. Please turn in your scriptures to 1 Corinthians 15. This is the chapter where Paul is emphasizing the importance of Jesus' resurrection. It's the chapter where Paul says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, and we are of all people the most to be pitied. And after writing these things, after declaring the importance of the resurrection, Paul goes on to say in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And so the hypothetical is now pushed aside and the reality is being dealt with. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And then Paul goes on in verses 22 and 23 to describe how we also will be raised from the dead at the second coming of Jesus. For in Adam, all die. So also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So according to the end of verse 23, our bodily resurrection will happen at the second coming of Jesus. Now, look at verses 24 and 27. Continue reading there. Paul writes, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, I want to make four quick points about these four verses. First, notice how verse 24 begins. Then comes the end, it says. And this means the end comes directly after whatever events were described in verse 23, which, as we go back to verse 23, we see those events are the return of Christ and the resurrection of our physical bodies. And so the chronology that Paul is laying out for us is that Jesus returns, our bodies are resurrected, and then the end is here. Second quick point I want to make about these four verses is that when the end comes, Jesus, it says, will deliver his kingdom to the Father. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, to God the Father. So in terms of chronology, you have Jesus' second coming, you have the resurrection from the dead, and then you have Jesus handing over the kingdom to the Father, which marks the end. Okay? So this is Paul's eschatology that he's defining here. Now the third quick point, notice the last half of verse 24. It says that the kingdom is handed over or delivered to the Father. After, get that word? That's a time marker. After Jesus has destroyed every rule and every authority and every power. If the kingdom is handed over after Jesus destroys every rule, every authority, and every power, then the obvious implication is that every rule, authority, and power needs to have been destroyed sometime before he delivers the kingdom over to the Father. That's a no-brainer. But to put it in slightly different terms, it's when Jesus completes the task of destroying every rule and authority and power that he then delivers the kingdom to the Father. And verses 25 and 26 give us some additional insight into when that happens. For he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So what's the last enemy to be destroyed or defeated before the kingdom is delivered over to the Father? The last enemy is death. While it's true Jesus triumphed over death when he rose from the grave, death still remains an active enemy in the world that we live in. We don't have to live too long or look too far to discover that reality. Death has not yet been defeated in the sense that Paul is writing about here in 1 Corinthians 15. What Paul is saying is that Jesus is progressively placing his enemies under his feet one at a time. And this process of destroying his enemies began when he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's when he began to reign, and he must continue to reign until all his enemies are destroyed, all his enemies, the last one being death. And so the first blow to death was Jesus' own resurrection from the grave. And the final blow to death will be raising all of our bodies from the dead, all of our physical bodies, which is the event that Paul has linked with the second coming of Jesus. And this brings me to the fourth quick point. Look at verse 27. Paul quotes from Psalm 8:6 at the beginning of verse 27. And as you've probably already recognized, that's the exact same quotation that is in our sermon text from Hebrews 2. The fact that Psalm 8:6 is quoted and applied in both of these passages, 1 Corinthians 15 as well as Hebrews 2, tells us that there's a significant link between Hebrews 2 and 1 Corinthians 15. It tells us that both of these passages are dealing with the same subject matter. So when the author of Hebrews writes, but we do not yet see all things in subjection to him, we can understand this in connection with Paul's statement, for he must reign until he has placed all his enemies under his feet. In other words, both of these passages are describing the present and ongoing process of God eliminating evil from this world. So when somebody says to you, if God is a loving God, then he would eliminate evil from this world, their mistaken assumption is that God's love requires him to eliminate evil instantaneously. But why would God eliminate evil instantaneously? Why wouldn't he do it progressively over time? Isn't that a legitimate form of eliminating evil as well? Why does it have to happen instantaneously? Who imposes that requirement upon God? What if it could be shown that it's actually more loving for God to eliminate evil progressively rather than instantaneously? Think of it this way. Evil came into this world when Adam and Eve sinned. If love, quote unquote, God's love, required God to eliminate evil instantaneously, then he would have had to eliminate Adam and Eve the moment that they sinned. Just like that. Adam and Eve would be gone. All humanity would be gone. There would be no Cain. There would be no Abel. There would be no Seth, no Enoch, no Noah, no Abraham, no David. But instead of eliminating evil at the moment it entered into the world, God chose to show love. That love was demonstrated by his grace that he showed to Adam and Eve, allowing them to live, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. And the fact that you and I are here today, the fact that we're living, the fact that we're breathing, walking, and talking, demonstrates that God continues to love his creation enough to not eliminate evil instantaneously. You see, you and I have both sinned against God, just like Adam and Eve have sinned. That sin has identified us as evil. That means that we are part of the problem, not part of the solution. We're part of the problem of evil. So when a person shakes his fist at God and he says, if you were really a loving God, then you would instantaneously eliminate all the evil from this world, that person has just requested that God eliminate him from this world. Right? He wouldn't still be alive if God did what was being demanded of him. The real truth is that if God did what was being demanded of him, the man shaking his fist and every other person in this world would be instantaneously eliminated. The fact that evil exists in this world today is actually a testimony of the tremendous love of God. Far from proving any inadequacy in his character or in God's attributes, his long-suffering mercy for sinners proves that he is a loving and compassionate and gracious God. Now, I said earlier that there's a morally justifiable reason for allowing evil to exist in this world, and I hope you are now just in a slightly better position to understand that statement, or should I say to give a hearty amen to that statement, right? But I haven't yet told you the best part of that morally justifiable reason. We know that God is in the process of eliminating evil from this world. And one of the ways that he's doing it is by destroying his enemies. We read about how death is going to be the last enemy destroyed, and that communicates to us that there are other enemies that precede death that will be destroyed as well. But God doesn't defeat all his enemies by destroying them. In some cases, he defeats his evil. He defeats the evil in this world by transforming it into righteousness. Of course, I'm referring to the redemption of sinners through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:10 says, and I quote, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." End quote. You get that? While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his Son. So in the case of God's elect, although they entered into the world as sinners, which means they were part of the problem of evil in this world, part of the evil that God was in the process of eliminating from this world, they will not be destroyed as some of the other enemies of God have, but rather they will be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ from one degree of glory to the other. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And so this transformation described in verse 10 of our text, sermon text, this is where it says that Jesus is, quote, bringing many sons to glory, end quote. He accomplished this transformation of sinners from evil to righteousness by suffering death, it says in verse 9. Paul puts it this way, "For our sake he," God the Father, "made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see what we become? We become the righteousness of God. So we go from being transformed from evil to righteousness. And that's in 2 Corinthians 5:21. So the transformation that occurs in those who believe in Jesus and repent of their sins is a transformation from evil to righteousness. It's a transformation of the heart, whereby the heart of stone is removed and the heart of flesh is given. It's a transformation of the mind, whereby conformity to the world is rejected by a mind which is now led and governed by the Holy Spirit, able to discern what is the will of God and what is the good and what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's a transformation of the will, whereby the sinner is liberated from being a slave to sin, and in order that he can now be a slave to Christ. It's a transformation of the body, whereby the hands and feet are no longer presented as instruments of for evil, but are presented to God as instruments of righteousness. It's a transformation of the entire person, whereby the old man passes away and a person becomes a new creation. His citizenship changes from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. His sonship changes from being a child of the devil to being a child of God. His status changes from being that of a sinner to being a saint. And his path on which his life, on which he walks, changes from darkness into light. And with every person God the Father redeems in Jesus Christ, we witness yet another transformation of evil into righteousness. And that's part of the progress that God is making in eliminating evil from this world. And it's happening right before our eyes. All we need to do is to pay attention. So yes, there is evil in this world, but God is doing something about it. He's in the process of eliminating that evil. He's overcoming evil. He's subduing it, destroying it, and in the process, transforming the elect from being part of the problem to being part of the solution. I think we can all wrap our minds around this concept of God systematically overcoming evil in this world. I think we can intellectually embrace that. I don't think that that's really the difficult part of the problem of evil. What makes the problem of evil so difficult is the question of why God created a world in which evil can be manifest in the first place. Wouldn't God, or couldn't God, have created a world in which evil wasn't even able to enter in? When asked why God created a world in which evil was a real potential, the most common answer that modern-day Christians give today is that of the free will explanation. God created a world where man can have a choice, they'll say. God desired that his people love him, but if there was not a choice not to love him, then that makes the choice to love him disingenuous. That's not a real demonstration of true love. For true love can only be shown when there is the option to not love. Therefore, Adam and Eve were given the option to love God or to not love God. So according to this answer, evil is a necessary option in order for true love to exist. Well, I think that this answer falls short in several different ways. First, if evil is a necessary option in order for true love to exist, and that means that God cannot truly love people. After all, God's incapable of sin. God is incapable of evil. So if he doesn't have the choice to choose evil, but he can only choose love, then why would that criteria be placed upon humans as well? Humans were created perfect. We were created in the image of God. We were able to mimic God and his attributes, not to the full significance that he could, but nevertheless, the principles were applicable. So if God can love without having evil as an option, why couldn't man love without having evil as an option? And what does that say about those who are in heaven? Do they have the option of choosing not to love God when they're in heaven? Obviously not. But does that render the love which they give to God while in heaven as insincere or as disingenuous? The second objection to the free will explanation is that it's not really what it really is. If those who hold it were consistent, is a revival of the ancient heresy of Pelagianism. Pelagianism says that every person is born into this world in a morally neutral condition. Each person, his heart is born with a blank slate, is what it's often said. And that person's original condition, therefore, is neither sinful nor righteous. They're morally neutral. And that person then becomes sinful or righteous based upon the choices and decisions that that person makes. Well, this, of course, flies in the face of the biblical teaching that all people are born into sin as a result of Adam's transgression. Romans 5:12, speaking of Adam, says, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to who? To all men. A few verses later in Romans 5:18, we read, the trespass of one man led to the condemnation for all men. Right? So if God desired for each person he created to have the choice to either love him or not love him, then each person needs to have the ability to make that free will choice between God and not loving God, between loving God and not loving God. But if we believe what the Bible says about our natural state of being, our natural status, I should say, of being in bondage to sin, we are in rebellion to God, we're at enmity with God, then we have to confess that each person does not have the ability to choose to love God. This is not an equal choice as the free will explanation would have you believe. We do not have the ability to choose God in the manner in which the modern day Christian is suggesting must be in order for this to be, quote, true love. In other words, the only way the free will explanation works is if Pelagianism is correct. Each person is born as a neutral, in a neutrally moral condition, and then we can choose to love God or not love God. But that's not the biblical position. Since Adam fell, all of us are enslaved to sin. We do not have this two-option love God or not love God presented to us. The third objection to the free will explanation of evil focuses on the claim that evil is necessary for genuine love to exist. And this was the principle that was popularized in 1710 by a German philosopher named Gottfried Leibniz in his book entitled Essays on the Goodness of God, the Freedom of Man, and the Origin of Evil. And it was in this book that the phrase the best of all possible worlds was coined. And what Leibniz promoted is the idea that the world in which we presently live is the best of all possible worlds that God could have created. And his major premise in this position was that evil is necessary in order for good to exist, much like the free will explanation gives. One of the examples that Leibniz gives is that of courage. Courage is good. But in order for courage to exist, there has to be some evil challenge by which courage can then overcome. And he goes on to suggest that a world where courage triumphs over evil is better than a world where there is no courage at all. And so if evil has to exist so that courage can triumph, that's a better world than a world where there's just no courage and no evil. Well, the problem with Leibniz's theory is that it confuses the existence of a virtue with the demonstration of that virtue. It confuses the existence of a virtue with the demonstration of that virtue. For example, God is love. That's one of his attributes. God doesn't need evil to exist in order for that love to exist. His love exists independently of evil. His love has existed from all eternity, even prior to any form of evil ever existing. His love exists because he himself is love. And if there was ever a time in which love did not exist, then that means that there was a time in which God did not exist, because God is love. What evil does do is that it provides the conditions in which God's love can be demonstrated to mankind. But saying that evil provides a way to demonstrate God's love is a whole different claim than saying that evil is required in order for God's love to exist. And so the principle that evil must exist in order for good to exist is a misguided principle. Therefore, the entire free will have to have a choice, otherwise it doesn't mean anything explanation, which rests upon evil existing in order that good virtues can exist, is a misguided explanation. Yet, we've ought not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. What Leibniz's explanation of evil does do is it provides us with a model that can now be tweaked to bring it into conformity with God's revelation, revelation of himself within the Holy Scriptures. We need to tweak two components of the best of all possible worlds theory. And the first is to recognize that evil is not necessary for good to exist, but evil is necessary for good to be demonstrated. Okay? And once we do that, the second tweak is to change our focus from ourselves to God. And when answering the question why evil exists in the world, we need to change our focus from our demonstration of our love to God onto God's demonstration of his love for us. And when we do this, suddenly a whole lot of stuff begins to fall into its proper place. Take John 3:16 for an example. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The gift of Jesus is a demonstration of God's love. It communicates to all of creation, including the angelic realm, the breadth and length and height and depth of God's love. And our response to this demonstration of love is to praise God and to give him the glory. And when we acknowledge this, we arrive then at a biblical concept of the best of all possible worlds. The best of all possible worlds is the world in which God is most glorified. The best of all possible worlds is the world in which God's attributes and virtues are most magnanimously demonstrated to his creation, so that his creation can then respond in glorifying him to their fullest capacity. 1 Peter 4:11 tells us that the chief end of man is to glorify God. Peter writes, quote, that God in all things may be glorified. In all things may be glorified. Paul writes virtually the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So based upon these and a myriad of other scriptures, we cannot escape the conclusion that our primary role and function here on earth is to glorify God. And if this is our primary role and function, then God, it only makes sense that the world in which we live in is a world in which God's character and virtues are demonstrated to their greatest capacity. Let me repeat that. If our primary role and function in this world is to glorify God, then it only makes sense that we would live in a world in which God's character, his virtues, the things that we need to glorify, would be demonstrated to their fullest capacity. So the best of all possible worlds is a world in which God's attributes and virtues are most magnanimously demonstrated to his creation, so that his creation can worship him, glorify him, praise him to their fullest capacity. The problem of evil really ceases to be a problem when we understand that our role, our function here on earth is to glorify God. It's only when we lose focus of that truth and we begin to think that our role and our function here on earth is to experience pleasure, is to be happy, then we begin to struggle with reconciling evil with God's love. We begin to ask the questions, I'm not happy. This evil is not doing it for me. It's not making me happy. Let us maintain our focus on God rather than ourselves. Let us maintain the focus of Psalm 29, which begins, ascribe to the Lord glory, and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. If evil in this world allows God's glory to be demonstrated to his greatest capacity, so that we can then ascribe glory to his name just as it's due, then this is the best of all possible worlds. And as we've seen the Lord, or as we do see in action, the Lord triumphing over evil, destroying evil, wiping it out of existence, then that's all the more reason for us to glorify his name. And when God defeats evil in a most spectacular manner, not by eliminating it, or I should say destroying it, but by transforming it, by taking what used to be an enemy of Christ, making it a friend of Christ, then that too is worthy of giving glory to our triune God. Romans 11:36 properly sums up all of this so very nicely for us. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you have glorified yourself in a most spectacular way. Father, we see the presence of evil all around us, yet we understand that Jesus is King, that he rules over these things. The fact that evil is shaking its fist at its King does not negate the fact that he is King. And so, Father, we come to you this morning as people who want to affirm in our own lives our submission to Jesus as King. We are people who acknowledge that he is our Lord, he is our Savior, he is our King, and we want to live as the citizens of his kingdom. And so, Father, we thank you for your grace that made this possible. We thank you for our King Jesus, who died and went to the cross to make this possible. And we thank you for the love that you have poured out upon us as you showered your grace and mercy upon us, redeeming us, transforming us from part of the problem into part of your people. And so, Father, our praise and adoration is to you for being this gracious God. And secondarily, we want to honor you and give you glory for the way that you are subduing evil in this world in which we live. And Father, as we look into the world and as we continue to understand that this evil persists, we see this as a way that you are demonstrating your magnificent glory. And as you suppress this evil and as you eliminate it, we know and we look forward to the very time in which death itself will be defeated and destroyed. And this will be a time in which your Son Jesus Christ returns to his people, returns to this world, comes in judgment to judge the living and the dead. And Father, he will come for his people, and he will resurrect their bodies, which will be the final blow to death. And he will deliver the kingdom over to his Father so that God may be all in all, Paul says. And so we acknowledge this as the very reality that lies before us. And we pray that our contribution, which is negligible, yet you have encouraged us to participate in, is the proclamation of the gospel. And Father, so we are, as your citizens of your kingdom, pray that we would be the heralds of that kingdom, that we would take the gospel message and that we would proclaim it far and wide, and that that very message would be the mechanism that is used to pierce the hearts of sinners and to transform them from evil into righteousness. And so, Lord, we praise you as this process continues to progress. We pray that you will continue in this world to not only change the hearts of people, but that those people then would establish righteous institutions on this world, which would have the effect of your kingdom being established and bringing light into dark places. And Lord, that this would be an ongoing testimony of the glory that is due your name. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George. Available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.